Well, good morning. I'd like to welcome all of you to worship with us this morning as we gather on this Lord's Day as God's people to worship and exalt His name. We've come to hear His word read, to hear it preached. We've come to sing songs and hymns of praise, and this is a great day to be here. So I want to welcome you all. And also, in your bulletin, you'll find a little communication card, a little tan slip of paper. And we do want to ask if all of you would fill that out and drop it in the offering plate when that comes later on in the worship service. If we have your address already, no need to put that down, but do write your name so that we know who is here worshiping with us this morning. Also, on the back of this, there is an opportunity for you to write any prayer requests that you may have, and we do delight in praying for the needs of this congregation on a weekly basis. Also in your bulletin, a few announcements I wanted to highlight this morning. And first of all, we have a game night coming this Saturday night. It's going to be hosted by Ken and Susan Smith at their house. And it'll be from 6:30 to 9:30. And if you do need to leave a little bit early, that is perfectly fine as well. And one thing we do ask is that you would RSVP with Ken and Susan. Their information is there in the bulletin if you need directions or such to their house. But it should be a great night of fun. Also, beginning this coming Wednesday is our Easter choir rehearsals. So perhaps you're not ready to make that full commitment to be a part of the choir, but for a seasonal time joining the Easter choir, come on and join them. They begin rehearsing this Wednesday. And then also, another announcement is we have a mission project. We're heading out to Bay St. Louis, Mississippi this summer. And I'm happy to say that as far as female team members, we are full. So we do have a couple slots left for some men. If anyone feels the call to come and join us and serve this summer. We do have an application deadline, which is this coming Wednesday, March 9th. And so I believe our ushers do have some application packets. If you'd like to pick one of those up, make sure that you get it down to me by this Wednesday. Can continue going down the bulletin, giving announcements, but we're here to worship God. So please read through your bulletin, number of great things coming up. And I would like to ask you to turn off all of your cell phones, our electronic devices, put them to a mute or silent mode. So there's nothing that will distract us from lifting up the name of Jesus. And let's do that this morning as we listen to the prelude.
Thank you.
And our call to worship this morning comes from the book of Revelation, chapter 5, verses 11 to 14. This is a responsive reading. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders.
In a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power,
Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. The four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Would you stand as we sing our opening hymn, number 286, Worship Christ, the Risen King. Pray with me. Father God, indeed we have gathered here this morning to worship you, our great and triune God. You are our creator. Jesus is our redeemer, and the Holy Spirit is our comforter. How worthy and wonderful, how strong and powerful, how glorious and majestic you are. Therefore, through Jesus, our Savior, we ask that you would receive our worship this morning. For unto you be praise and honor and glory and power to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Following along in your bulletins, Christian, what do you believe?
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth.
I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord,
who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated.
Our first scripture lesson this morning comes from the book of Isaiah, chapter 55. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest affair. Give ear and come to me. Hear me, that your soul may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. See, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander of the peoples. Surely you will summon nations you know not, and nations that do not know you will hasten to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
If you're able, let's kneel before the Lord in time of prayer. Father God, you are generous, loving, and kind. Only with you could salvation and forgiveness actually be free. What bountiful grace you offer all who would come to Jesus, which is all the more reason that our heart is broken by our sin. Despite your grace, our hearts still wander so easily from your commands, from your presence, from your joy. So, Father, in this brief time of silence, would you hear our silent prayers of confession? And Father, we also ask that you would hear us as we pray together. Almighty Father, we enter your presence confessing the things we try to conceal from you and the things we try to conceal from others. We confess the heartbreak, worry, and sorrow we have caused that make it difficult for others to forgive us, the times we have made it easy for others to do wrong, the harm we have done that makes it hard for us to forgive ourselves. Lord, have mercy and forgive us through Jesus Christ, who reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God forevermore. Amen. Well, here the gospel of Christ, 1 Timothy 1:15 states, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. of whom I am the worst. Amen. Our second scripture lesson this morning comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, which is Luke's account of the crucifixion. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God?" he said. "Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth. Today you will be with me in paradise." The word of the Lord.
Would you join me once again in prayer? Heavenly Father, on this first day of a new month, we pray that you would stop us. We pray that you would arrest us. We pray that we would pause and acknowledge the presence of our great and glorious God, the triune God, who's loved us and given us his Son that we might have life. Father, as we read sacred scripture this morning, help us to obey the commands of Isaiah to come and to drink deeply of the water of life in Jesus Christ. Father, as we view the crucifixion that happened years ago, make us mindful that the crucified Savior is risen and is alive and is amongst us as we gather together to form his body on earth. Lord, bless us. Fill us with your Spirit. And I would pray this morning, Lord, that you would meet all needs in this body as you define them. Needs for those who are sick, for those who are lonely, for those making adjustments in life in terms of work and family. Father, be with our students. Take care of them. Help them to finish strong as they draw near to the end of another school year. And Father, I would pray that you would help us to commune with you. As we hear the word and as we take Holy Communion today, Father, help us once again to fix our eyes on Jesus, to love him and to acknowledge him, not only in this hour, but throughout the week. Lord, bless us to that end. Give us all the grace that we need to understand and comprehend the height and depth and length and width of your love for us in Christ. May we be filled up to all the fullness of God through him. Even as we pray the model prayer that you taught us now, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us of our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Thank you.
Amen. Our third scripture lesson this morning comes from 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 12. The Apostle Paul writes, "So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel, I was anointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That is why I am suffering as I am. Yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day." The word of the Lord. Would you stand with me as we sing our offertory hymn, number 146, "Break Thou the Bread of Life"? Our offertory statement this morning comes from Luke chapter 12. "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Would you pray with me? Father God, our hearts are with you because you are our treasure. Our delight is in you. Our praise is to you. Our worship is of you. Help us to have loving and generous hearts. And we ask that you would receive these tithes and offerings that we bring, that they may be used to your glory. For it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. You may be seated.
Stand in honor of our King. Have your Bibles open with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Excuse me. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Before we take the elements of the Lord's Supper this morning, we will look for a few moments at the next passage in our series of messages on the pastoral epistles, which is 2 Timothy 1 verses 8 through 12. Andy's already read the passage for us this morning. This is a magnificent passage that I think more than many others in the Bible presents the grandeur of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we're going to meditate for a few moments on that theme this morning, the grandeur of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as we consider what Paul told young Timothy in verses 8 through 12. He essentially says two things. One, don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Don't be ashamed of all the elements of the gospel, but be willing to suffer for it according to God's power. That's the first thing that he says. In fact, Paul says that in verse 8. And then he says it again in verses 11 and 12, although with a more personal note. Do not be ashamed. This is why I'm not ashamed of the gospel and why I'm willing to suffer for it. So Paul tells Timothy and subsequently us not to be ashamed of the gospel, to be willing to suffer for it by the power of God. And then right in the middle of these two bookends in verse 9 through 10, he describes the gospel, or we might say reasons why the gospel eliminates shame and is worthy of suffering. And so we're told to suffer for the gospel according to the power of God and not be ashamed of it. And then Paul gives us reasons why. Join me in prayer as we begin this morning. Lord, bless. Bless this time now as we hear what the Spirit would say to the churches. We wish to see Jesus and Him only. And we make our prayer in His name. Amen. Well, first you'll notice in verse 8, Paul says, don't be ashamed of the gospel and be willing to suffer for it. Now, why would Paul say such a thing? Don't be ashamed. Well, it's important to remember, I believe, Paul's location when he wrote this letter. Paul was in a Roman prison. Paul had reached the end of his life. It's around 54, 55 AD. And he's in a Roman prison knowing that he's not going to get out. He's not going to be set free. He most likely will be executed by Rome. But also, not just Paul's location, we think also we allow Scripture to interpret Scripture, because Paul said the same thing in his letter to the Romans. In Romans chapter 1, verses 14 through 16, he says, I'm obligated to the Greeks and non-Greeks, both the wise and the foolish. That is why I'm so eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, verse 16, because it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and then for the Gentile. Why did Paul tell Timothy not to be ashamed? Why did Paul write the Roman Christians and tell them, don't be ashamed of the gospel? Well, I believe it's because Rome at that time was not only the center of the empire, but it was also the center of human achievement. It was the Tower of Babel par excellence. If you study the Roman Empire, you will learn and you will see quickly what someone once said, that Rome, especially during the Pax Romana, that 200-year section between 27 BC and 180 AD, someone once said that Rome rolled together during that time all the political power of Washington, D.C., all the business power of New York City, all the cultural power of London, and all the fashion power of Paris. There was no other place to be on the face of the planet like the city of Rome. The Roman army, carrying the Roman eagle, controlled the whole known Western world. And according to historians, the Roman army began to formally organize around 100 BC. By the time of 180 AD, there were 170,000 troops in the Roman army. Nobody messed with Rome. The Roman navy controlled the entire Mediterranean Sea with a power unequaled in naval history. Added to these things, you have Roman art, Roman literature, Roman culture, Roman architecture, Roman roads. It's no wonder somebody called it the Eternal City. Rome had everything to offer. Rome stood for all that is real. You know how we live in a day where people say, show me. Do something. Prove it. If you love me, write a check. Demonstrate it. Well, Rome demonstrated all that man could achieve and man could accomplish on the planet. In summary, Rome screamed, all this is real. So here's Paul talking about a Jew, a non-Roman citizen, mind you, who was crucified outside the walls of Jerusalem some 20 years prior to the writing of this document. No wonder Paul told Timothy, don't be ashamed. No wonder he told the Romans in his letter, don't be ashamed. Because you see, the gospel against the backdrop of Rome is really a shameful looking thing from man's perspective. I tried to imagine what Paul's experience would be like in my day. I think it would be tantamount to going to Harvard University and standing on that campus and singing at the top of my voice, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. I wonder how I'd be received. I'd probably be locked up. Jesus was crucified. A Roman citizen was exempt from crucifixion. Cicero, the Roman historian, said that of crucifixion, it is the most painful, disgusting form of death known to man. The word shouldn't even appear on the lips of a Roman citizen. Indeed, crucifixion was the worst form of capital punishment known, and the Romans perfected it against the Jewish uprisings, as well as against woebegone criminals in the Roman Empire. Not only was it one of the most painful forms of execution, it was equally one of the most shameful. Often victims were crucified naked, and they were turned upside down. Moses wrote in Deuteronomy, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. The Jews would never crucify anyone, and yet many Jews were put to death by crucifixion under the Caesars. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:16, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. You see, folks, when you think about the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you think about all that was Rome in terms of its roads and its architecture and its Senate, which often disposed of the destiny of entire nations, how powerful Rome was, the gospel seems downright silly to the human mind, but not to those who are being saved. It is the power of God unto salvation. But it was a horrible death to die, and one that was filled with shame. No wonder Hebrews 12:2 says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus took shame upon himself so that ours would be eliminated. The gospel of Jesus Christ is infinitely real to those being saved. Rome presented the zenith of human achievement and sophistication. But while Rome fell due to its own decadence, the gospel continues. You ever thought about that? The Roman army hasn't marched in more than 1,500 years. The Roman language is dead. The Roman navy is sunk. But today, more people say Jesus Christ is Lord than at any other time in human history. I ask you, what's real? We live in a world of cell phones and technology that just keeps expanding exponentially. And all of that screams, this is real! To the point where the metaphysical world and spiritual things take a back seat. But not for those who are being saved. No. Those who are being saved realize what Paul realized here. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because ultimately that is the real world. That my sins have been forgiven, not in part but in whole, as the choir beautifully sang a little while ago. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Be willing to suffer for it. And secondly, Paul goes on to give reasons for that. Look at verses 9 through 10. He gives three, basically. Why suffer for the gospel? Why not be ashamed of it? Because God's rescue and calling upon believers. Look at verse 9 with me, if you would. He says, join with me in suffering according to the power of God, and we'll talk about that at another time, who has saved us and called us to a holy life. The very word save points to our need of rescue and our inability to do anything for ourselves. Additionally, Paul is careful to spell out in the latter part of verse 9, not because of anything we've done, but because of his own purpose and grace. Paul says it's nothing that you could ever do to save yourself. No amount of good works, no amount of church attendance, no amount of participation in the sacraments can save you. It is only by faith alone in Jesus Christ and His finished work on the cross. He saves us. We have to be rescued. You know, when somebody's rescued, they don't sit there and participate in the rescue. If a man is drowning, he doesn't say, well, let me try to do something here for myself. No, people reach out. They throw him a rope, and he takes hold. Or they drag him onto the boat. And that latter part is really a better example of what the gospel is. We can't even hardly take hold of anything. We're so dead in our trespasses and sins. He has to save us. And you'll notice He doesn't just rescue us from hell, but He saves us to something. The Christian has been rescued not only from eternal ruin, but also from the futility of life apart from God. In other words, we've not only been saved from something, punishment and eternal damnation owed to our sins. Jesus took all that upon Himself when He drank the cup of the Father's wrath. But we've also been saved for something. That is a holy life. To glorify God and enjoy Him forever, as the confession says, or the catechism. And Paul makes this clear in the magnificent passage in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. I won't take the time to read it, but verse 10, after he talks about our salvation is by grace through faith, he says, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand," in advance, "for us to walk in them." He rescues and He calls believers. Not only that, but God's sovereign election of believers. Look at the latter part of verse 9. "Not because of anything we have done, but because of God's own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time." My spell checker kept giving me indication this past week that there was an error in grammar. God's own purpose. We don't need the own. Well, the Holy Spirit thought to include it. In spite of grammatical error. Because He wants to emphasize that. It's all of God. God's own purpose and grace. God knows the end from the beginning. He is the sovereign Lord of this universe, declaring the end from the beginning. And it says this grace that you experience in time and space isn't something that just happened arbitrarily. No, it was destined before the foundation of the world. It was already yours. That's what gives the beauty to Hebrews chapter 2. Where it says, "I and the children you have given to me are signs. The Lord God gave a gift to the Son," and that is the sum total of all the elect of all time. "And Jesus came and died in our place as our sin-bearing substitute." There was nothing left to chance. That's why the Bible says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Because it's never to be presented as God voted for you, the devil voted against you, you cast the deciding vote. No, it is to be presented as a supernatural message where some say that's nonsense and others say that is my life. Jesus died in my place. When He bled to death on the cross like the high priest of Israel, He had my name written on His chest. Yes, this is my salvation. This grace was given us before all time. Donald Guthrie, in his fine commentary, says the focus of sovereign choice of God is unmistakable. You cannot get around it. We see this all over the Bible. I love the book of Jeremiah in the beginning. "The word of the Lord came to me," chapter 1, verse 4. "Before I formed you," this is what God says to Jeremiah, "before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I have appointed you a prophet for the nations." The prophet Isaiah speaks profusely about God's sovereign purposes and grace. Listen to the words of Isaiah chapter 46. "Remember this and fix it to mind. Remember the former things of long ago. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is to come. I say my purpose will stand, and I will do all I please." He says later on in Isaiah 55, verses 8 through 11, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. And he goes on to talk about as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so my word goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but it will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I send it. The word of God is a powerful thing. As it goes forth, as Paul said, the preaching of the gospel is foolishness, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. You see, the preaching of the word, as I mentioned, is not arbitrary. Either it hardens a heart or it softens a heart. And every one of us are accountable for what the word of God does within us. That's why it's important. No wonder Jesus said so often, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Because you can have ears physically and you can have excellent hearing. But if you don't hear with your heart the need to have your sins forgiven and atoned for by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, then you're deaf and you're blind to the most important message in your life. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul. After he was converted, he wrote to the Galatians, I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preach is not something made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation of Jesus Christ. For you've heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age, and I was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Listen, verse 15. But when God, who set me apart from birth, called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him amongst the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anybody. Paul says his salvation was not by chance. God had marked him out from the foundation of the world. And the Lord presented himself. I love the way Paul phrases it. When he made Jesus Christ revealed in me. That's salvation. It's not turning over a new leaf. It's not a New Year's resolution. It's the recognition that Jesus Christ died for me. What else can I do but acknowledge his lordship over my life and yield to him in light of his incredible grace, because I don't deserve salvation and I could never earn it or merit it. In summary, our sinful condition makes us lost and doomed, totally unable to respond to God as we should. Our redemption is accomplished and applied exclusively by the sovereign Lord of the universe. We had no hand in it. God acted on our behalf and right in the teeth of our inability to act for ourselves, due to his love, his purpose, his grace, and ultimately for his glory. Yes, salvation is no arbitrary matter indeed. It's been a matter of God's will and purpose for all of time and eternity. And while it's true we exercise the gifts of faith and repentance, the only reason we do so is because the holy and the sovereign God said, come here. And he gave us those gifts to exercise. Paul says, don't be ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because God has called you, he saved you, he's got a purpose and plan for your life. And not only that, but this plan and purpose has been established before there was time. Do you realize what that does for your self-esteem? I was talking to someone the other day, grown up in a terrible, terrible domestic situation. Parents lied to him. Parents treated him in a way that was shameful. When he wanted answers, he couldn't get them. He had no understanding of his origin. Who is my father? You begin to read sacred scripture, you realize it doesn't really matter who your earthly father or mother is. It doesn't matter the circumstances that you grew up with. No matter how difficult, how messy, how ugly they may be, Because your identity is rooted not in your family on earth, but in your family in heaven with a holy and a sovereign God who has known you before the foundation of the world. No wonder the Bible says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It changes us when we realize the character of the one who has saved us. It gives us a sense of stability. Well, Paul says, don't be ashamed of the gospel. Secondly, here are reasons why. Because God rescued us and called us. He has a purpose for our lives. Secondly, because of his sovereign election, he's always had a purpose. But notice in verse 10, God's present and gracious provisions for all believers. He says, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Paul moves from eternity past to time and space right now. He says, not only has this gracious God saved us by his grace and rescued us, not only did he intend to do it from the beginning of time, but also he makes life now worth living to the fullest measure. No wonder Jesus said in John 10, I've come to give you life and give it to you abundantly. Listen, abundant life is not doing what you want to do. Abundant life is submission of your life to the Lord and Master of this universe as he reverses the effects of the fall and you begin to live out as a young man, a young woman, the life that God wants you to lead in submission to him. What an incredible statement. Jesus Christ destroyed death. The picturesque word in the Greek New Testament, katarego. A verb is used to describe the abolition of death. Paul uses the same word in 1 Corinthians 15:26 when he speaks of the last enemy to be destroyed is death. There's no contradiction between this passage and 1 Corinthians 15. Paul is saying in time and space it's already done. But Christ will return one day and destroy death. Although Christians are not absolved from physical death, their approach to it means it's virtual abolition. I love the words of Hebrews 2, 14-15 as it speaks of Jesus coming to deliver those who through slavery of fear of death were held captive all their lives. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, Christ and the gospel takes away the sting of death. You don't have to worry, believer. When you come to that point, when you die physically, the Lord Jesus is going to be right there. And there'll be no sting, and there'll be no fear. If you got that kind of life, and you're prepared for that kind of death, how much more should you be living now in the power and grace of Almighty God? And no wonder Paul says that. He destroys death. Why? We couldn't say why, but he says he also brings life and immortality to light through the gospel. Christ is not only the great destroyer of death, he's also the great illuminator. By linking immortality with life, Paul defines more closely the quality of life because Christians possess a life which cannot decay. Anticipation of the accident of physical death can do nothing to destroy their confidence. The particular wording also presents a strong thrust for living the life God ordained for you right here, right now. Are you fulfilling your destiny? He brought life and immortality to light. Listen, Paul lived in a day where Rome said, this is what life is all about. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we shall die. Sexual promiscuity, the arts, the oratory, the politicians, all that Rome had to offer. And Paul says, that isn't life. Life is when you live knowing that you are immortal, that you have a soul, that God has claimed you from the foundation of the world. You know who you are. There's a great line in that movie, Shawshank Redemption, get busy living or get busy dying. And that's a great line for the Christian. We don't have any business acting like dead people. Although we're going to die physically, there's no sting, there's no fear. And we are alive eternally, and eternal life begins right now, right here. William Barclay said this was the golden age of suicide. I was reading about the Roman Empire last night. I was amazed how many of the senators, how many of the Caesars committed suicide, some of them in the age of 30 and 40. Yes, Rome had everything, all the technology, but it didn't feed the soul. It didn't erase the taint of sin. It didn't cleanse the conscience. Here we are 2,000 years later, and we still do the same thing. If only we had more education. If only we had more technology. If only we had more answers in the book. God Almighty says, no, your answers are not out there. Your problem is not out there to conquer. The problem is here. The problem of the human heart. I have a friend of mine that went to Louisiana not too long ago on a business trip. He met a man in the bayou. He said, what you want? We got whatever you want. You want women? You want booze? You want gambling? We got it all. He stood back and said, I don't want any of that. I thought about the amusement of Louisiana. So often they think they have so much to offer. But it's just numbing devices. Numbing devices. Rome had much to offer, but Paul said this is living. When you have life and you have immortality of the soul, you're ready to live. And notice how Paul concludes. He was a prisoner in Rome, and he says in verses 11 and 12 what he already said in verse 8. This is the gospel. I was appointed as a herald, as an apostle, as a teacher. I've been speaking on behalf of the king as a herald. I've been sent by the king as an ambassador, as an apostle. And I'm a teacher. I'm one who instructs on behalf of the king as I look forward to the day. This man's purpose in life was as specific as a zip code, right to the time of his death. What a way to live. What a way to die. By the sovereign grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I've entrusted to him against the day everything. My faith is in him, and I have drank of his grace and mercy by trusting in him alone for salvation. As we look forward to the return of Christ like Paul, we celebrate the Lord's Supper, communion with him. Indeed, he's alive. Christians practice the sacrament and ordinance during the days, the dark days of the Roman Empire, and it continues as a standard practice for all believers today. When you take the wine and the bread for 2,000 years, you say, this is real. The presence of Jesus Christ spiritually in my life. And I trust in him. He is my Savior and my Lord. I want to follow him every day. That's living. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would take your word mysteriously and stitch it to our hearts. And Father, cause unbelief to turn to belief, trust and faith by your grace. Lord, help us who are casual or lax or sluggish to make our calling and election sure. Lord, bless us to that end. Whatever your word seeks to do in our hearts, do it. Help us to be more appreciative of your grace and mercy in Christ Jesus. Save those who are lost and disciple those who are saved. And bless us as we approach your table now. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing hymn, our hymn of preparation is number 705. I know whom I am believed in. Words of the Apostle Paul. We'll sing verses 1 through 3 only of number 705 as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. Let's stand together. read the words of institution to you this morning from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, beginning with verse 26. While they were eating, Jesus took bread and gave thanks and broke it, gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." Lord Jesus proves what we already learned about this morning. He's alive. He's waiting in heaven for us physically. He's going to come and get us another time as he makes his return, or if we die, to go to be with him first. But he's there and he's waiting for us. So whenever we come to the Lord's table, we enjoy communion with him spiritually. These elements don't save. They're markers, they're symbols of a greater reality, and that is the presence of Christ spiritually. So I invite you today to enjoy the bread and the wine together with us as the body of Christ. I want to fence the table in this manner. If you are a member in good standing of some church where the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached, then you're invited to this table. This is not the table of Seminole Church or the Presbyterian Church in America. It's the table of the Lord Jesus. So you're invited to come. If you've never made profession of faith, this table is not for you. It is not for those who don't know Christ as their Lord and Savior. So I invite you to not partake today. That would be dangerous for you spiritually. But for all others, come and eat and enjoy. Our elders will serve the bread and then the wine. We will partake of the elements together. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time, and we ask now that you take these common and ordinary elements and set them aside, Lord, for special usage as we commune with you spiritually, the presence of our mighty Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. Lord, give us your grace evermore now. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. On the night in which he was betrayed, Jesus took bread, as I, ministering in his name, do before you, and he broke it and said, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Jesus said, take and eat. This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Lord God, nourish and sustain us with this bread, as you have always with the body of Christ. Bless us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, in the same manner, after the supper, our Savior also took the cup, and after giving thanks, as has already been done in his name, he gave it to his disciples, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink from it, all of you. Once again, our elders will distribute the cup and we'll all partake together. Once again, the cup you hold in your hands, as real as that is how real the promise of God that by faith in Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven and your relationship with God is restored. Take and drink. Father God, we do thank you for the gifts of grace. We thank you for the nourishment that we receive at this table, that you strengthen our faith. We thank you for the shed blood and the broken body of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And I pray that you will be with us as we depart from this place, that we may be those who display and magnify the name of Jesus to all those we encounter. For it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. We come now to our closing hymn. If you would stand, we will sing the final two verses 4 and 5 of I Know in Whom I Have Believed. Do you stand as we sing? Once again, we do welcome you to join us for a time of coffee and snacks in the Snyder Building directly behind the sanctuary. And then following that, we do have Sunday School Bible study for all ages. We encourage you to join us for that. For now, receive the benediction of our Lord. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn His face towards you and give you peace. Amen.